tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll probably just get through, I'm guessing, maybe the first 11 verses. We might get a little farther than that, but I take my notes in the men's Bible study, and I could just copy Ken's probably if I wanted to, and just because it seems like every week he's asking me a question. I'm like, well, I can go to page 3 here, and I can give you the answer because it's written down 1 through 5 or 1 through 4 right there. God is so amazing in the way He intertwines things when we seek His will. And so we're going to start in verse 1. And again, this is one of those passages that as I study throughout the week and I kind of jump back and forth from one sermon to another and different messages, some for this week, some for who knows when type of a deal. But I always get that thought, Steve, you're speaking to the choir here. You know, that type of deal. You're talking to people that have been Christians longer than you have, type that mentality. And he says, do it anyway. Do it anyway because you need it. And so that's where we're going to be. So let's ask the blessing on it once again. Father, bless your word now as we open it up. And I just pray for clarity and understanding, Lord, for the things that you have for each of us. Lord, that we would understand, that we would feel, that we would know that your word is alive. And Lord, we would see that when it's sharp for a reason, Lord, and that you want to use it in our lives to whittle out those things that shouldn't be there and to shape those things that should. And we just ask that you do that tonight, Lord. We give you honor, we give you glory, but we give you permission to whittle away. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And there is so much in that first verse. And as I was reading through the different translations this week and different commentaries, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered. We know how Christ suffered. It wasn't, sometimes we say that we suffer, you know, whether it's our type of persecution or, you know, we feel like we're suffering. And we do to a point, but if we take this verse for what it really means, it says, since Christ suffered. Basically, you could translate and switch that word out and say, for since Christ died for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has died in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's what it's really telling us. If I don't know what translation you've got, but where the New King James says suffered and suffered, generally most of them will use the exact same word in one of the first part of the sentence as in the second part. So what Christ did in the flesh, you and I are supposed to arm ourselves with that same type of attitude, that same mind. And we know that Christ suffered insults. We know Christ suffered being spat upon. We know He suffered being beaten. And He did all of that in the flesh. But what was the point at which He no longer was tempted by sin? When He died on the cross. He was still suffering. Even though, I mean, I'm sure it had to have been a temptation to go against the will of God when they're whipping you with this cat of nine tails. It had to have been a temptation to just call 10,000 angels to destroy the world. But He fought off that temptation. He was going through all that pain. He was suffering in the flesh. But it says that we should arm ourselves with the same attitude, for he that who suffers in the flesh suffers the same as Christ did, has ceased from sin. Well, even though I suffer in my mind, you suffer in your mind, what we want to call suffering, we are not ceased from sin. So what is it talking about? It's talking about the fact that when you are willing to die in the flesh, then and only then will you cease from sin. So it says that Christ died for us. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves. Military term. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Well, how do you arm your mind? It's in this book. Sometimes I've heard people say, and I've probably said it myself at some point over the years, well, I'm supposed to have the same mindset as Christ, so I should just change my attitude. That doesn't work. Because our attitude is not what this is talking about. It's saying, arm yourself. You've got to go to some point like it's a battle. And you know that if you're going to arm yourself, you're going to be ready to go on the offense. You're going to grab your weapon, your sword of the Spirit. You're going to be armed with the armor. You are going to have to go through some effort, a lot of effort, to have the same mind as Christ. But sometimes we just think, well, you know, coming to church on Sunday morning, that's arming my mind. No, it's not. That's throwing something here and there, and we hear it, and we take it in, and we try to apply it. But to arm ourselves is something that is going to be there as I go out into battle. Sometimes we can get later in the week, and I'll go into a message, and I'll think, well, what was last Sunday's about? And that's pretty sad when the pastor doesn't remember. But it's like, we come to church sometimes and we hear that message and it's good and it's encouraging or it's convicting and it hurts our feet or whatever. But have we used it to truly arm ourselves with the mindset that if I die today, it's okay? That if I die through persecution, it's okay? Because that's the mindset Christ had when they're whipping Him, when they're beating Him, when they're spitting on Him, when they're driving nails in His hands and feet. He had the mindset, it's okay, I'll be done with this. And I'll see my Father. That's the mindset you and I have to have. Because otherwise, those things are going to change us. They're going to change my attitude. But we are to arm ourselves with the same mind, because, or for, depending on your translation, because he who has suffered in the flesh, he who has died in the flesh, has ceased from sin. There is no time that you and I are going to cease from sin until the day that my heart stops beating. Until the day that Christ comes and takes me home. That is the only time I'm going to cease from sin. And so I need to arm my mind. My mentality should be just that. And this next part of this verse, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. And why is that the case? We still struggle because we start living our life after the lusts of men. And we don't think of it just being that sexual lust type of deal, but just the desires of the world, the desires of the flesh that are there in our lives every day. If I'm truly in my mind arming myself to where I am ceasing, wanting to get to that point to be ceased from sin, then right now I should be living in a way the rest of my days to where I'm not seeking the desires of this flesh. Man, that's tough. That's a tough spot to get to. But where it goes to the things that we desire, to no longer do that. There's a Greek word, and it's called, I don't know what it's called. It's P-A-U-O. I don't know how, Paolo or whatever. But anyway, it's if you go over into the Middle East, where we see stop sign, they would have a red sign that would have that word on it. That's their word for stop. But for us, in this translation, it's not saying stop. It's saying to be released from. He has got released from. It's written in a passive form in this translation. So when you are ceased from sin, it doesn't mean stop sinning. That's not what it means. A lot of people want to take that, put your mind in the right spot so that you stop sinning. No, it's saying you have been released from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You have been released from it. Why do I keep doing it? Because I keep seeking those desires of the flesh. But I'm supposed to be, I put those away for the rest of my flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. My desire should be for the will of God. Now, if we take and we look at a normal person that's never accepted Christ, doesn't know anything, doesn't claim to know anything about God, and we watch their life, we can really easily see that their desires for the flesh are pretty obvious. I wonder, when they look at me, if my desires for the will of God are as obvious. You know, because we can see somebody say, man, no, you know, the curse words that just came out of his mouth or her mouth, that was not, you know, very glorifying. I wonder if they can look at me and say, I can see the will of God, the desire for the will of God in Steve's life. Because if I'm no longer serving the rest of my time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, it should totally flip. If it doesn't, then it's because I've not put that other aside. I've not accepted the release from that sin. We go on in verse 3. It says, for we have spent enough time, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Man, we could all sit and think, man, I remember how I used to be. I remember the things I used to do. And maybe you grew up in church and you accepted Christ before you ever did anything bad. And praise God if that's the case. But it's not the case for most of us. It says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Basically, the will of Satan. When we walked in lewdness, I want to find the definition for this word for you. Unbridled, unrestrained sin, excessive indulgence in sensual behaviors. And I like to just say lewdness. It doesn't sound as bad. You know what I mean? But this is what it's saying. Your lifestyle, when we walked in that lifestyle of unbridled, unrestrained sin, excessive indulgence in sensual behaviors. That's what he's talking about. And then he goes on to mention some lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, and it says they, think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's talking, it switches, it goes from saying that we spent a lot of our lifetime, we wasted a lot of our lifetime doing those things with all that lewd crudeness that we used to do. And in regard to the fact that I used to do it, in regard to that, they, meaning the people I used to hang around with or the people that knew me in that lifestyle, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation, another one of those nice candy-coated words. Definition, the state of evil in which a person thinks of nothing else but the pursuit of sin. And I like these Christian words that we put in there. They don't make me feel near as bad when it says, you know, well, that flood of dissipation or that lewdness that you used to live in. And we need to call sin for what it is. We need to acknowledge the fact of what we were like. Because when I realize and I think back about what the Bible tells me before you accepted Christ, this is that lifestyle that you were that you were labeled with. Now, maybe you didn't do a lot of these things, but this is how you were labeled. And there should be such a change in you that those people that knew you before, that are still doing those things, they think it's strange that you don't do them anymore. You don't follow them in that same flood of dissipation, that running after and pursuing sin constantly. So much so that they begin to speak evil of you. I think here sometimes, and I can think of the people that I used to run with, and I wasn't a terrible person, but I can think of the people that I used to run with, and now they're just like, well, I'm glad you've changed. I'm proud of the way you've changed. They haven't changed, and they just say that they're proud of the way I've changed. So, what's the deal? Because I haven't brought to them the point of, this is why I changed. And if you don't change, this is where you're headed. Because when I present that, they're not going to like my change because my change begins to affect them. But as long as my change doesn't affect them, as long as I don't do anything or say anything to them to change them, well, I'm glad you changed. I'm glad you chose that. But when we start doing what we're supposed to do, if they were truly my friends, then I want to make sure that they're no longer following that road of dissipation. But if I don't, well, I don't want to go back with them. I don't want to be hanging around with those people because if I do, then people are going to assume I'm right back where I was. I have to make sure, first of all, I'm strong enough to be able to reach them, that they don't pull me back in. But I've got to also understand that Jesus spent more time trying to reach them than he did reaching the righteous. That so many times they just say, well, I'm glad you chose that. It's not for me, and I drop the ball. But verse 5, if I read verse 5, then maybe I'll pick that ball back up. Because it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They are piling up a debit. This is a debt. This is actually a terminology of financial status. They are going to have to give an account to him who is ready. Not like he's, so many times, one of these days, God's going to judge the living, those that have accepted Christ, and the dead. Whether it's a great white throne judgment for the dead, which is the lost, or whether it is the throne of Christ for us as Christians, he's ready right now to judge. It's a whole lot easier for me to say, you know, one of these days when he splits that eastern sky, he's going to. One of these days when he comes back, he's going to judge. And when I say that, I put it in the future. But this verse says, they will give an account to him who is ready. He's ready today. He's lingering because of love. Not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's waiting. He's not slothful. He's not slow in coming. He is coming at the perfect time, and he's ready to come today to judge me as a Christian for what I've done with what he's given me, and to judge those that are spiritually dead for the fact that they did not. They rejected his son. But he's ready to do that judging today. And if I understand that, then I need to go to those people that I care about and tell them, this is what's going to happen. Man, if you just tell them, he's ready, everybody's going to have to give an account to him who's ready to judge, and he's ready to judge today. Verse 6, it says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, and that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now he's talking here about, as he speaks to these people, they're getting ready to go through this persecution of about 200 years worth of pretty serious persecution. And as he's talking to them, he's saying, God's going to judge the living and the dead, those who have accepted Him and those that haven't. But here he's talking about, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those that have already passed away. Those that knew, that have accepted Him, but they've already passed away, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, they're going to be judged by how they lived when they were alive in the flesh. So those Christians that have already passed away, Jesus is judging them for how they... He's already judging them for what they are doing with what He's given them. He's going to judge me for not doing. And it's not a salvation judging. It is a reward type of a judging. He is going to hold me accountable because, Steve, I gave you this opportunity and you did nothing with it. You had connections to those guys. You had connections to those people you played sports with, and you did nothing with it. But we need to live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Man, verse 7 is pretty strong, but it's something that we need to look at. The end is not talking about chronological. It's not talking about chronological timing that we would think of in our mind. He's talking about not when things stop, but when things are achieved. When God achieves His timing, when His results are attained, the end of all things is at hand. Now, when we stop and we think about the things are at hand, we think of right now. He's going to judge right now. But when we put those two together, the end, when everything that is attained, that He wants to be attained, it is at hand. It's imminent. It's going to happen. That's what that terminology is saying. So when we put those together, everything, when God wants it to happen, when everything that He has set up as the end goal, that goal that He has set up, when that is ready, it's going to happen. It's not it might happen. It's not it will happen in the distant future. In that time that He has set up at the end of all things, when the goal is reached, when the realization of His Word is true, that's when it's imminently going to happen that He's going to judge. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Well, what's He talking about? Be serious. Because surely, when we kneel to pray, we're serious. What He's saying is, don't be swept away by emotions or passions. Have the proper eternal perspective. That's what the way Greek terminology, Greek words transfer to English is not very good. But what we've got is, when He says be serious, it is, when you're serious about something, it comes down to, hey, this is for real now, you better pay attention. That's what He's saying. Don't be swept away. This is for real, you better pay attention. You need to have the proper perspective of eternal things. Because those end things, when God sets it all together in time, it's going to happen. So you better have the right perspective on the end times. And be watchful in your prayers. So in my prayers need to be looking towards His coming. And if I do that, then my attitude towards those people that are talking bad about me, those people that I should be reaching, if my attitude and my prayers are watchful and serious, looking towards His eternal coming, then my it's a whole lot easier to arm my mind the way He tells us to. Verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Man, I used to love this verse before and I still like it, but it's not as much as I used to. I always thought, well, man, I can be a pretty loving person. That covers all my sins. That's not what that means. He's saying here, he says, above all things, have a fervent love. Fervent love is something that, again, this is a definition that comes from the Greek. It's stretched, it's strained, maximum output. You've got maximum out of it. So in other words, if I have a rubber band and we get up here and we stretch it just as far as we can possibly stretch it, at the moment right before it snaps, that's the maximum outcome of that rubber band. My love needs to go have a maximum output. It needs to be stretched and even strained. Well, man, that doesn't sound like love. But that's what it is. Think about Jesus' love. It was stretched and it was strained to the point of nails in His feet and hands. But again, we use this, just have a fervent love. That sounds so easy. But you're supposed to have a love. I'm supposed to have a love that person that hates me, that it was talking about earlier, that they're speaking evil of me because I'm not doing the things that they're doing, and I am making them feel guilty, and they think I'm the one convicting them. They think I'm the one condemning them, and so they're speaking evil of me and my lifestyle. I'm supposed to have that love that they are going to stretch to the limits, and I still have to love them. Because too many times, well, I loved him, but he just didn't want to accept it. So I just stepped by. I tried to love him, but they didn't want to receive it from me, and so I just kind of stepped by. You have no right. I have no right to step by. Jesus didn't step by. It's a fervent love for one another. Now, sometimes we want to take, and again, not just call it fervent love because that sounds really nice, but for one another. Oh, well, that's probably just talking about other Christians. No, it's not. It's talking about for one another. There's no label on that. Yes, he's talking to Christians, but we are to have that love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Like I said, I used to think, man, that meant my sins were going to be covered because I was very loving. Or because Jesus loved me, He's covering all my sins. That's not even what it's talking about. It's talking about if I have the love that I should, and that person that I was talking about that's trash-talking me and slandering me and doing everything they possibly can to make my life miserable, then my love for them should cover all those sins. I should not hold any of that against them. That's not near as fun to take that verse that way as it is the other way. But that's what it's actually saying. We think because of the terminology, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, the only times our sins are covered, my sins aren't covered and your sins aren't covered. My sins are wiped away. And your sins are wiped away by the blood of Jesus. What covers them, I can't wipe away their sins. I can't do away with their sins in any way. But I can cover them up with my love. It's up to Jesus to forgive them. It's up to Jesus to take them away. When it's aimed at me, I cover it up with the love, that fervent love that I'm supposed to have. It covers not one time that they do something to me. Not like, was it Peter that said, how many times should I forgive my brother seven? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. That wasn't a number. That was a forever. That's where that multitude number is at. They use that word in the Bible when they say a multitude of people. It's a number people can't count. That's what it's really mean. It's a number that is unfathomable for people. And then sometimes they will put in the like the grains of the sand or the stars in the sky. It's a multitude of heavenly hosts, more than people could count. Now you take that thought, and my love should cover that many times that person's bad to me. Man, because that's what Jesus did. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitable, we think of let somebody come into your house, but that's really not all it is. It's the idea of putting them first. Now, we can talk about hospitality if we're back in those days when somebody would come to town and you would offer up generally the roof of your house and you would feed people and you would take them in and you would treat them nice. But that's not where it stops. It's the idea of you're going to be hospitable. You're going to put them before yourself and you're not going to grumble about it. Well, there's a lot of times we'll put somebody before us. It's like a good thing I'm not a ventriloquist, you know, type of deal. Because there's a lot of grumbling going on. And it says, and each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We love that last part, but it goes back. It says, each one has received a gift. We talked about this. I believe that every Christian that has received the Holy Spirit, I believe every Christian receives the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. I believe every Christian that has the Holy Spirit in them has a gift of the Spirit. Your gift may be different than mine, but the Holy Spirit has indwelled in you and has a gift, just like the fruits of the Spirit. It flows out of you. We've received that gift. Now, when you got to Christmas this year and somebody gave you a gift, it was yours. You could do what you wanted with it. Well, this is a gift that you're just a steward of. So in other words, it belongs to somebody else. And you're just responsible to take care of it and use it to glorify God. Each one will receive a gift to minister to one another as good stewards. In other words, the gift that God gives you, you use His gift to minister to others of the manifold grace of God. And then it tells us if it's speaking, then you speak the words of God. If it's ministering, then you do that ministering. Let Him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And so many times we want to do it on our own ability. You know, I'm going to minister because that's what God, I feel like that's what God's wanting me to do. Yes, but you can't do it in your own ability. I can't do it in my own ability. It says right there, the ability with which God supplies. So if He's calling you to minister, He's going to supply the ability. That's the way I read that verse. That in all things God may be glorified. I'm not going to minister. I'm not going to say, okay, God, use that ability. Give me that ability, supply that power so that everybody will see how First Southern Baptist Stockton is growing. So it's not about First Southern Baptist Stockton. It says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the glory of God. Him being glorified through what Jesus Christ does in our lives. The glory belongs to Him, and dominion forever and ever. That's just tacked on, right? That's just part of that sincerely yours. No. When someone has dominion, they have power. They have control. So He's given me this ability to minister. He supplies the power. He supplies the gift. I'm just a steward. And I can't say, well, you know, I've got this gift from God, so I'm going to do this. It's all got to be to glorify Him. And He's got to have the power, the dominion over everything forever and ever and ever and ever. We're going to go ahead and stop right there tonight because I think that's funny. But as I look at this, I think I will never be through with sin until the day that I die. But I need to have the attitude. The one thing that Satan wants to attack, the world, one of the biggest enemies, and I thought Ken was going to read this right off my notes earlier. One of the biggest things that the enemy does, one is pain. But the two is he scares Christians with the idea of death. But that's the one thing he has no power over. Because when I've surrendered to him and I have armed myself with his mindset, yeah, go ahead and kill me. I win. But we are so focused sometimes on life that we worry about those things when it comes down to releasing and saying, okay, God, you've won. When that happens, then I will cease from dealing with sin for eternity because of you. If we look at our old life like it is the lewdness, like I talked about, all the dissipation, all the things that we did, that they're going to have to give an account, we're going to have to give an account. Man, I can't drop the ball. I've got to do everything I can do because He's ready to judge today. And the only way I will do that is with a fervent, maxed out, stretched, strained love for people that don't love me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it. Lord, we just lift it to you and pray that you would do everything with it. Lord, we know you promised that you will not send your word out to, that it doesn't accomplish everything you set it out to do. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that promise. We pray your spirit would do that in the midst of us. In your name we pray. Amen.